All right, we do have a few announcements for this morning. First one is to remind you that next Sunday is our monthly potluck week. And so if you're able to bring something to contribute to the potluck, there's a sign-up sheet on the back table when you get your refreshments where you can indicate what it is that you are able to bring next week. And I always do want to reiterate and remind you that even if you are not able to bring anything, we do hope you'll stay and have a meal with us next week. And so plan on doing that. Next announcement is to give you an early warning that on the weeks of March 8th, 15th, and 22nd, because we don't have access to these facilities on those weeks, or several of those weeks, we are going to be holding our Karis at the Movies series. Most of you are pretty familiar with this by now. On those weeks, we will be meeting at the Cinemark Theater on Bighorn Boulevard to watch a movie together. And then after that movie, I will share a little bit about some of the spiritual and or biblical themes that I felt were reflected in the movie for that week. The doors to the theaters will open at 9:30, and the movies will begin promptly at 10 o'clock. No trailers are going to be shown. An invitation was sent to your emails, if we have it, where you can indicate by following a link, which is what this QR code also does. You can follow it and let us know if you'll be able to attend each week and how many seats you would like to reserve. The cost of the movie is always covered by the church, and so you can just come on out and enjoy a movie. This is the lineup of the movies that we're going to be watching, starting with Hoppers on May 8th, which I believe, is that in Pixar? Is that a Pixar movie? I think Hoppers is a Pixar movie. It is, yes. And then the movie F1 on May 15th, that's the week where they're bringing back Academy Award movies. F1 has been nominated, but you can only choose the ones that are showing on that day, and it's F1. So we'll be watching F1, followed by the movie Project Hail Mary on May 22nd. That will be a new movie for that week, which will be challenging because that means I won't have until probably Friday to maybe go and watch that movie before I talk about it. And so that is the lineup. And that will start in just over a month. Okay, so please keep that in mind. All right, so that's all the announcements. At this time, I'm going to transition into my message. We are in the six-week period of time known as the season of Epiphany, and we're now in the fifth week of that season. And for this fifth week in the season of Epiphany, our list of readings is a little interesting. It appears that it gives you the option of reading further on three of the readings, if you choose to, which, I don't know, seems a little weird to me when I was looking at it. I mean, why don't you just read the whole thing, the whole selection? So, for instance, that the first reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, verses 1 to 9a, the beginning of verse 9, but you could read 9b to 12 if you choose, essentially verses 1 to 12. The reading from the Psalms is Psalm 112, verses 1 to 9, and you can read verse 10 if you like to. The second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and if you want to throw 13 to 16 in, you can do that too. And the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. I am not sure why they didn't just include all of the verses like they did with the gospel reading. I'm assuming that there at one point was a valid and legitimate reason why that was done. I just don't know what it is. Anyway, the gospel reading is still within the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He has taught on the Beatitudes and the types of people that are blessed in this new kingdom of God that he came to establish. And then he tells his followers that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that they're not to go and hide their light under a bushel, but they're supposed to let it shine out, and even to put it on a lampstand so that its light reaches throughout the entire house. Now, just what is the nature of the salt and the light that his followers are to share with the world probably has many different interpretations and understandings. But I am now of the opinion that Jesus is speaking about some of the very same things that Isaiah is speaking about in our first reading this morning from the 58th chapter of his book. So let's go ahead and get into our reading for this morning. And I am going to read all the way to verse 12. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 58, here's what it reads. Shout out, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They want God on their side. Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. Okay, let me start off by asking you a question. What are you like when you're hungry? Are you one to kind of fixate on your hunger until it's satiated? Are you able to maybe stay calm when you're hungry, or do you get fidgety? If you wake up in the middle of the night and you're hungry, can you go back to sleep, or do you need to go get something to eat? Do you get angry when you're hungry? Maybe for you, you're like those Snickers commercials, you know, where a grumpy character that's normally played by some famous celebrity like the late actress Betty White, who acts all cranky and difficult until she's finally offered a Snickers bar, after which everything is restored, and the real individual, who's just some regular person, is now back to being themselves. And then there's the tagline, right? You're not you when you're hungry. Some describe this condition as being hangry, which I'm now convinced that our new dog has. He gets hangry because about every morning we seem to go through this routine. It begins with him coming up to me in bed and snuggling up against me very gently, very warmly. Just lays there and looks at me. After a while, if I don't respond, because normally I don't, if I can sleep more, he starts to use his nose to kind of nudge my hand, nudge my cheek and stuff, you know, and I still try to sleep through it. Eventually, though, if this goes on for a while, he then just starts to rip the covers off me. and the cover's just going to be... And it's a pretty constant routine, but it seems to me the longer it goes, the more he starts to get hangry, and he starts to get progressively more aggressive. Generally, in our culture, we regard hunger as a problem to be fixed as soon as possible. On the flip side, though, some people of faith have throughout the ages utilized the sensation of hunger to prompt a deeper sense of spiritual awareness in their lives. Across many religions, the practice of fasting can be part of one's life of faith in the belief that by doing so, one will be drawn closer to God, and that God will be drawn closer to the ones that are fasting, who might then, therefore, be the benefactor of his blessings. Fasting is a spiritual practice that we see described in Isaiah chapter 58 as the people of Israel engaged in this and in other devoted acts of worship. As I mentioned before, the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah are believed to have been written to and into the context of the post-exilic period when the Jewish people had returned from captivity in Babylon. The exile had begun about 70 years later when the Babylonian Empire attacked the land of Judah and sacked the capital city of Jerusalem. They ransacked the temple and took many of the Judeans captive. Historians tell us that history indicates that many of the political and social leaders were taken, and the artists and the skilled workers. And they took all of these people and exiled them, took them away to a form of house arrest to live near the city of Babylon, far away from the land of Judah. All things considered, they were actually treated with some decency, but they were not in their own land, and they could not return. At the same time, there were actually many Judeans who were left behind in Judah. And while the exiles were discerning a new form of life and faith away from Jerusalem, those who were left behind were also adapting to this new life that they now had to learn to navigate in what was left in their war-torn land. For at least 70 years, the people of God were split in this way. And each group, in a way, became a new form of Judah, separate and distinct from one another, because there really wasn't any form of communication between that kind of a distance back in those days. After 70 years of this, almost nobody was alive in either place who remembered a time before the exile. But then the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and the Persian king allowed the exiles to return. Many of the Judeans in Babylon went home to a home that they had only heard about but never seen, to the ruins of a temple and a capital city that lived only in legend. But the homecoming was not as easy as you might expect. The returning exiles thought that they were the true Judeans, the ones who had suffered and learned while they were in exile. And since they were made up of former members of the upper echelon of the Judean society, they felt that, well, they should be the ones in charge of this whole restoration project. Of course, those who remained in the land didn't agree with this. They saw themselves as the true Judeans who fought and struggled to stay in the land. And so they should be the ones to restore it. And so the nation was split in two, with two different understandings of national identity. Who should be in charge? How should the temple be rebuilt? How are we to live and treat one another? How do we relate to outsiders? Each side accused the other of being wrong, ungodly, misguided, even evil. And they simply could not communicate and come together. They could not understand one another. So there were these fights and arguments, accusations, finger pointing, as we read, and anger. And the anger eventually led to animosity and hatred. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine living in a nation where there are two sides, each of whom are convinced that they understand what the nation is supposed to look like and be like, each of whom is convinced that the other side is wrong, twisted, misguided, even evil, each of whom refuses to trust anything spoken by someone from the other side. Yeah, we can. This is part of the context into which Isaiah spoke his words in chapter 58. There was a lot of division, infighting, and stonewalling that made it incredibly difficult for anything to get done. But one thing that historians point out about the context of the late chapters of Isaiah is that these chapters were likely written after the reforms that were brought by the prophet Ezra, and that the worship of Yahweh was once again very central in the land of Judah. I mean, of course, there were always competing religious beliefs at just about any time in the history of God's people, but there was during this time a renewed interest in a centralized focus on the worship of Yahweh in the land, and a passion to make sure that they didn't make the same mistakes that their predecessors had made before them. And so they were very zealous in their worship of Yahweh during this period, as it's reflected in their constant practice of fasting and prayer and humbling themselves. But all of their dedication doesn't seem to be producing the results that they were hoping for. And so they ask God, "Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice?" Later on in verse 5, it's explained how the Jewish people humbled themselves. It often took the form like this of sitting in sackcloth and ashes, where sackcloth is worn because it's coarse against the skin and it's uncomfortable to wear. And the individual then sat in ashes, or oftentimes ashes were poured on their heads as an outward sign of humility and the idea that to ashes we will all one day return. Why do we humble ourselves, they ask. The actual Hebrew words are more literally translated as, why have we afflicted our souls? Why have we sacrificed ourselves in this way? Why have we subjected our bodies to limited food and filthy clothing and ashes, and you do not respond with your favor? And God, through Isaiah, exposes their hearts and lets them know that he sees through their charades, that it's all for show. It's all done in the hopes that they will ultimately benefit from it, because the moment they complete their time of fasting and mourning in sackcloth and ashes, they turn around and oppress their workers. They quarrel, they fight, and they commit acts of violence against one another. No, God said, I do not hear your voice above the cries of those that you are oppressing. This is not the right way to go about fasting. Why don't you fast against injustice? Why don't you fast from the oppression that your work and living conditions have created? I cannot hear your prayers above the voices of the distressed people among you. Instead of fasting, why don't you instead share your bread with the hungry and bring the unfortunate homeless into your house? Why don't you clothe the naked and hide instead of hiding yourself from the needs of your own people? Then, if you will do these things, your light will shine, and I'll hear your voice. God goes on to tell them to remove the finger pointing and the speaking of evil and to take care of the afflicted, and he reiterates the importance of feeding the hungry. And he ends by saying that when they come to realize that the spiritual life is not about external religious acts, it's not about fine singing or eloquent praying or fasting and mourning, it is about working for justice and righteousness among all of God's people, among all of the people in the world. And when and if they can come to this place in their hearts and live it out in their lives, then their ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and they will build a foundation that many generations will stand upon, and they shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets. Those last words stuck with me. The repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets. And it stuck with me because I'm reminded of how we here in our country have become kind of a developed a throwaway culture. I shared with you about this documentary on Netflix called Buy Now, The Shopping Conspiracy. When I brought it up last time, it was more along the lines of how big companies have learned to manufacture in us a desire to buy new things now, and of how the consumption of new goods has a downside, which is all of the trash of all of our old goods that we are creating at the back end, for which there's no real viable plan of how to dispose of it all, and it is wreaking havoc on our environment. But one of the other things that this documentary discussed is this idea of planned obsolescence, a strategy that big corporations use whereby they purposely build products that are not meant to last. Have you heard of that? I didn't know this was the case. Companies purposely adapt their manufacturing, both in design and quality, so that people have no choice but to throw away their products regularly in order to get newer, working, updated models. And they say this is so true in many products that we are not even aware of, with the obvious end result being that all of these companies are then guaranteed to have sales for years to come. But through their marketing, massive marketing efforts that these companies invest in, the documentary says that we have all effectively been brainwashed into accepting this as the natural lifespan of these products. And we've also bought into the idea that, well, newer is always better anyway. And I bring this up because I want us to think about the difference between a repair culture and a replacement or throwaway culture. Because these cultural worldviews influence more than just our consumption and disposal of material goods. They also affect how we see and how we relate to other human beings and how we handle the problems of our society. As one individual named Peter Momsen wrote in an article, "The Christian story about the world is all about repair." I mean, if you look at the overarching themes from the Old Testament throughout the New Testament, they are all about God's repair plans for humanity, plans to fix what was shattered by human brokenness. And we see these plans play out again and again in the history of Israel, as Isaiah's words declared in our reading for today. And we see it in the words and life of Jesus, who did not come into the world to throw away those who are too broken in God's eyes, but he came to repair humankind with divine grace and to restore our broken relationships with God and with one another back to wholeness. But the way we are here today in our throwaway culture has brought us to a place where it's just so easy for us to let go of even the ties that bind us together as human beings. Everything has become so black and white here, or maybe red and blue. I mean, you are good or you are bad, you are right or you are wrong, that we are now as quick to throw away people as we are cell phones. You hurt me, therefore I want nothing to do with you any longer. You made a mistake, therefore you need to be publicly humiliated and canceled. We've lost our ability to recognize shades of gray. And we seem unwilling to recognize that good people can do hurtful things, and bad people can do good things. We deny the brokenness that's within ourselves while we condemn the brokenness that we see in others. And so is it any wonder that we cannot come together to repair the systems of our society, which are also broken? We can't work side by side in diversity until we recognize that we all stand in need of God's grace. We're all broken to some degree, and we all need healing. And the way forward is repeated by Isaiah to the people of Israel. And I say repeated because this is not a new message. It has been God's continual message to his people that his people continually forget. It's about justice and righteousness more than it is about personal displays of piety. I used to understand the Christian faith more in terms of how things have been made new. That somehow in the spiritual realm, when I came to faith, that my old self was crucified with Christ, and now I have this new self. Now I am a new creation, and the old has passed away. And faith was primarily about learning more about the truths of our faith and becoming more convinced of these truths and believing it with more conviction in my heart. That was what faith was about for me. And I'm not saying that there's no merit to that at all, but I will say that all of that is secondary. And all of that is nullified if we are not in the business of repairing breaches. If we are not somehow helping to repair the broken systems that perpetuate injustice, and if we are not extending a hand to those who are suffering and who are less fortunate, and if we are not somehow working to restore relationships and bring healing and wholeness in community among all people, millions of churches will be holding services today, right now. And God's people are going to be lifting up their voices and offering their prayers. And as I prepared this message, I thought to myself, does God hear our voices? Or are the cries of injustice and suffering that God values drowning us out? The cries of suffering and injustice that God hopes we will respond to repair and to restore these breaches in humanity, in our society, as has been our call as God's people throughout our entire history. It's a challenging thought for you to consider as we close our time. Let's pray. Lord, I read these stories about Israel, and I see myself in them. I see how so easy it is, Lord, to privatize my spiritual life, make it all about my prayers, my devotions, my reading the Bible, whatever, Lord. And it's not really about that. It's more about whether or not it is leading our hearts, leading our actions towards justice and righteousness in the world, towards bringing your love and your light to people who need it. All of that, Lord, all of that means nothing in a way if we are not helping to build your kingdom in that way, if we are not bringing hope to those who are struggling and lost. It's a tough reading, Lord. The more I read the prophets, the more I feel convicted in my soul, Lord, that I'm very much not all that different from the people of Israel in my life. And so I pray today's message maybe will pierce our hearts, Lord, to the point where we are no longer satisfied, we're no longer comfortable with how we are living our lives of faith here as a community. May it push us, Lord, to reach out, Lord, to no longer put our light under a bushel, as Jesus said, but to let it shine forth. And so, Lord, use this time to speak to each of our souls as we end together in prayer and communion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.